I want to start and end this morning with somebody, you don't know him personally, but you know him in kind. And with any story, you have to change the name. So his real name's Bob. We'll change it to Robert to keep privacy. But Robert came in for one-on-one discipleship, what we'd call counseling. And he expressed that he had a certain sinful practice that he wanted eliminated from his life. He was in a dating relationship. He believed that it was progressing forward. And in order to be a good husband, there was certain practices he needed to get rid of. And sure, he presented other areas of sin in his life, sin with gluttony, with fear, poor stewardship of his finances, envy, greed. But there wasn't a contrition over those. Those were just details. It was this one practice that he wanted to be rid of. You might think that his problem would be that he wouldn't confess the sin, but you'd be wrong. He'd confess to accountability groups. He would confess to the church, church leadership, friends, anybody really who would listen. He was willing to confess his sins because he believed this was how he lived in the light. This was how 1 John 1:7 was to be lived out. He didn't keep the secret. He let it out there because that was a practice that he was told would free him of his sinful practice. He tried everything, whether it was books, friends, this new group, a new Bible study, accountability groups. He tried everything. He had set up plans not to go certain places, avoid certain websites, avoid certain television shows, but no change. Why? He came asking for help, and the counsel he got seemed a little too trite to be real counsel. What was his diagnosis? But that he needed not encouragement, not new parameters. He didn't need a go get 'em, you need more effort. He needed a true knowledge of God. That was the missing piece, the missing attraction for him was that he needed a new kingdom in which he was not the centerpiece. A true knowledge of God he could not find through all of the Bible studies. He was going to several of them so that he could find the answer to his problem because he did not want to live this way anymore. There's a lot of parallels between this person that we know, and we may know him in part, we may know him in full, and what we're going to look at in Romans chapter 10 of Israel. So if you'd turn there, there's going to be some differences, but whenever you get to the heart of the issue, these differences fade as to be the true problem ailing our examples. So Romans 10, we're going to be looking specifically at verse 2, but I want to give it to you in context. So because we're going to be looking at 2, it references the other verses in that section. We're going to look at the knowledge that Israel had, the knowledge that they did not have, and then evaluate ourselves if we are more in line of having Israel in us or Christ in us, the differences between these two types of knowledge. So in Romans, we're going to start in chapter 9, verse 30, and go through chapter 10, verse 4. And the word says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And at that reading, let's pray. Lord, may the hearing of your word be united with faith in our heart. Lord, that there is a knowledge that we could seek that does not lead to the true knowledge of you is frightening. Lord, I pray that we would not run this race in vain, but that you would give our discernment focus this morning. Lord, that we would know that the knowledge we pursue is a knowledge with you, a knowledge of you, and not just things we've heard about you. But Lord, that we would know you truly and know Christ as our righteousness, Lord. Lord, as you're here with us, give us this discernment, give us this understanding in Christ's name. Amen. So the knowledge that Israel had, we don't get to Romans chapter 10 without going through how many chapters before that. And that's the hard part about starting in chapter 10, is there's so much beforehand that needs to be laid out. And I want to take a few minutes and give the picture of what was going on historically for Israel, but then contemporarily for Paul, who has written Romans, on what was going on that he was using as the contrast. So Romans is written in chapter 1:15. He gives the reason that he's going to Rome and he wants to preach the full gospel ahead of time and lay all of these things out so that whenever he gets there, he would reap a reward, that he'd have some blessing and they would be blessed by him. He wants to invest in where he's going for ministry. And he does an excellent job of laying out the full gospel. I mean, you can reduce the gospel to a verse or two, but if you want a full treatment of the gospel, the book of Romans is an excellent letter for that. But throughout it, you'll notice, just thumbing through the first few chapters, there's this question and answer refrain to the book of Romans, where he'll lay out something theological and then anticipate the questions or the refutations that someone might have to what he's just said. So, for example, in chapter 3, verse 1, what then advantage has the Jew? And then he goes through and answers that. Verse 5 of chapter 3, what shall we say then? And he goes through, you know, chapter 3, there's four or five of these. Chapter 4, he has several more. Chapter 5, he just continues to go through and answer all these questions. But he gets to the last question, and after answering potential questions on God's righteousness, faith, peace with God, sin in the believer's life, the glorious future of a believer, there's still one question left to answer. And in chapters 9 through 11, he does. And it's this question: if salvation from Christ comes from the Jews, then why don't the Jews believe it? Or if you were to ask it differently, if Jesus is really the Messiah, and it's so clearly identified in Scripture, and Israel has been longing for his arrival, they've been looking forward to this, why then, whenever he shows up in bodily form, do they reject him? This would be an important question if you're evangelizing and you just lay out the full picture from beginning to end of salvation, and then you say, but the people that God came to completely rejected it. What would be your grab? What would be the hook in that? And so he answers it. You'd have to answer the question why the Messiah was rejected by his people and therefore turned around to reject them. We're familiar with chapter 9. God's sovereignty over man. Chapter 10 is Israel's responsibility, though. And while chapter 9 is not our focus, he demonstrates that God's plan from the beginning was to save the children of the promise, not that we're in the line of Abraham. It wasn't his actual descendants. It was the children of the promise. So in chapter 9, no, this is the side note, from 6 to 13, he gives that contrast. Abraham had two sons. You know which one was the son of promise? Isaac. Do you know who the other one was? And that's the separation he's saying, that one of them was promised, but it's not through any one of Abraham's children, but it is through the promised one. It is through the promise that these things would come. But then he goes into chapter 10, and he has to answer the question of why then would, you know, why isn't all of Israel saved? And as he starts out just aching in chapter 9, saying that I would give up my own salvation if all of Israel could be saved. In chapter 10, we get that again in verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer to them, or prayer to God for them, is that they may be saved. But it's chapter 10, verse 2 and 3 that answers this. This is the summary statement for why and how Israel has not accepted Jesus when he came. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And then here's what was in place of that knowledge. So being ignorant of the righteousness of God is where it starts. But in verse 2, I want to draw this picture of what it means to have a zeal without knowledge. And here's why. We live in a culture that is not even neck deep. It's over our heads in promoting self. I mean, we have self-esteem, self-effort, self-help. How many of you are taking now selfies? And you really indict yourself. How many of you have ever used a selfie stick? I mean, whenever the picture of me is too close, I need to back it up a little bit so I can get better pictures of me, so that I can look at pictures of me in a photo album entitled Me. I mean, it was amazing the other day when somebody actually handed their camera off and said, "Can you take a picture of me?" Well, sure, we'll do this the old-fashioned way. I will take pictures of you so you can have pictures of you. That's the culture we live in. But in this context, the most common solution we have to our problems is one of more self-effort. Failure is met with that I need to try harder. I need to study more. I need to do better. Our failures are not because of sin or weakness or because we live in some kind of fantasy world that's not actually real. No, it's because we've fallen short in effort. And it's important not only because we live in a world now connected with this little device that we have all knowledge right there in our pocket, don't we? But what knowledge is that? No, this is important because our default agrees with promoting self. It agrees with the self-knowledge. Our default is to live a better life based on our own efforts. I mean, and it'd be easy to point out that that effort is the promoted way to go. We are encouraged by motivating songs, right? I mean, how many times have we fallen into the deception to think that we have renewed our devotion based over a song? We sit and sing a song and say, you know, or we hear somebody else talk about it and say, man, I really need to try harder at that. How many times have we been deceived into thinking that because we've read something and because we know something, therefore we're doing something, right? Oh, I've read the book on that. Well, the equal sign must be, therefore now you're living that way. How many times have we fallen into the bumper sticker mantra of using scripture, right? I can do all things through Christ. And we use that just carte blanche for whatever issue we have in life. It's a go get them kind of attitude. Those ones might be a little obvious, but what about the times that we can be like Israel and study and learn in an outward form have obedience, yet it lacks Christ, a Christless Christianity? That we would miss the main point is more deceptive than what we'd realize. That's my own personal concern. I mean, after meeting and talking with somebody like Robert from our introduction, I want holiness. I want to be holy, but in reality, I kind of want to control how much holiness I have. And I want to be the one who's in charge of when it happens. And it's not going to happen when it rivals something else that I want. I'm reading, I'm praying, I'm studying. But is it the knowledge that puffs up? Is it the knowledge that I can say I know that whenever it's void of knowing Christ? And that's become my daily question. I'm reading the Bible. I'm spending time in my devotions. Do I really want to know Christ? Or do I want a righteousness that I can work out? Do I just want to do better in life? And you know, my day generally goes better when I read the Bible. So I'll do it for that reason. I don't want to miss Christ. I don't want my efforts to be in vain. I want to know him. And I pray that that would be your concern as well, especially reading that there is a knowledge that does not save. So now I'm ready for the quick history of Israel. Where did Israel begin? Abraham, right? Our father is Abraham. So the rundown on it, you've got the calling of Abraham back in Genesis 12. And in Genesis 12 and 17, you have the promise given to him. From Abraham, you then have Isaac and Jacob. It goes into the 12 tribes. Okay, now this is all stuff that Israel had written down in their scriptures. Okay, so I'm just given the chronology of it. But the nation, after being in Egypt, the nation was put on a distinct path leaving Egypt. Moses was their leader. And at the base of Mount Sinai, right before the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 19, 5-6, this statement from the Lord to Moses. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." Then he gives them the Ten Commandments. And this is the law that, as Paul is dealing with these things in Romans 10, these things are still in the book that they're carrying around, that they are to be a kingdom of priests and of kings. But in much of this, they've taken the law and used it to their own benefit, to separate themselves from the people. So whenever it says, "my treasured possession among all the nations," they meant that to be separate. I'm not to be with those other people who don't live this way. I take the word of God, I take this law, and I apply it to myself to be separate from them. And this is the self-righteousness that Paul speaks about in Romans 10, verse 3. But it's amazing that there's a chronology of falling short of the expectation that God has given Israel. And this isn't just, you know, me putting it on them. I mean, Paul right here says that it's not according to knowledge. But after they've been given the call to be a kingdom of priests and kings, what do you have? You have the golden calf. You have the book of Judges. You have being enslaved, a long line of evil kings. You know, they're plundered, they're taken into captivity. You have the prophets coming to them, confronting them. And Israel carries around a book of prophecy against themselves and yet can believe that they have mastered these things. They don't understand that that is against them. There's four major and 12 minor prophets, and yet still they do not see that they lack the righteousness of God. Their own word that they're carrying indicts them. If we were to fast forward to the Gospels, Jesus is still on this theme. Just right through all four Gospels, Matthew 5:21, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," reinterpreting, correcting what they believe. Mark chapter 7, verse 8, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Luke 6, 9, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?" And John, we're familiar with this one, 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So the word of God that Israel was studying and still studies to this day continues to reveal Christ, but they have a different knowledge. Is that clear? Nod or shake. Paul nails this, though, in chapter 9, verse 32. "They did not pursue it by faith." And then in 10:3, he says the same thing again. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own." So you've got two problems here. One, Israel is being revealed God, and they are ignorant of the righteousness of God. Now that ignorance is in opposition of the knowledge. So number one problem is that they get the revelation from God, and they bring him down. Ignorance of the righteousness of God. It was exposed to them, but they bring it down. The second problem, and seeking to establish their own, so in how they view themselves, in accordance with this righteousness, they bring themselves up. So we pull God down, bring ourselves up, therefore we would refuse to submit to God's righteousness. If they were evaluating God as though he were a man, and evaluating man as if he were God, then no, they wouldn't submit to these things. They had a small view of God and a large view of man. That doesn't sound familiar for today, so this must have been a first century problem. John MacArthur, in a sermon on Romans 10, said, "A political Messiah only highlights how righteous Israel believed itself to be. They needed no spiritual redemption, and therefore had no conceptual understanding of Jesus' message." And the interesting part is from that, from bringing God down and themselves up, they believed that they could see clearly. Self-righteousness does that to us. Self-righteousness sees other people's faults and zeroes in on them and says, "That's the problem," and is completely blind to themselves. You ever been rebuked in those moments where you were just, "This guy is wrong," and then he exposes you? I'm getting a few nods. I'm with you, Jerry. I'm with you. But that's Jesus' indictment. John 9, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say you see, your guilt remains." Because the Pharisees, who were the ancestors to what we have now in the rabbis, they believed that they could see clearly. They were not viewed as kind of as we view them now, as people who were wrong. In society, they were highly regarded. This is why it was very difficult to understand Jesus' message whenever he comes to people who outwardly look like they were doing really well, And then he says, you have no knowledge of who God is. That's a strong confrontation. And even today, rabbis in this tradition are required daily study. In one statement I read on rabbis, it says, a rabbi that does not constantly replenish his or her store of Torah learning will lack the knowledge, inspiration, and mastery of Jewish law and traditions required to perform all other rabbinic functions. There's a daily zeal, a daily desire to read the Word of God, and yet somehow they still miss this. They're still, with zeal, having a knowledge that does not bring them to a saving faith. And this is where Paul comes in, not into today's rabbinic, code, but he comes into this view of believing that he was seeing clearly. And really, a statement like this, who was more zealous than Paul? And who was more righteous than Paul? I mean, out of all assessments, he was number one in both categories. Galatians 1:14, he gives a longer testimony, but just one verse out of it, verse 14. His assessment was that I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age and my own people. So zealous was I for the, not the truth, for the traditions. I was very happy to go and do what we had established was right to do. That zeal, the Greek word zelos, if you're writing it down in notes, you'd spell it Z-E-L-O-S. Zeal is an enthusiasm, an eagerness. There's a warmth towards it, an affection, a passion for it. It's not this, big smile on your face, let's go get them. It is an unrelenting desire, a pursuit after something that motivates you. It's an emotive word. So, it was said of Jesus in John 2:17, zeal for your house will consume me. And Paul here in Galatians says, the zeal for the traditions. There's a great passion that he had to follow traditions that, really made him appear to be righteous. And he doesn't, in Romans 10, he doesn't deny that zeal is a good thing. It's certainly a lot better than being lazy. But the society that he comes to, there was daily study of the law. Society favored the religious. The Pharisees were the same ones who said that in John 8:33, we are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Really? Are you reading from the same book? Have you read the book of Judges? Have you read the prophets? You spent 400 years in Egypt, and yet you can stand there and say, we are the offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. You've been enslaved like to most everyone. So what kind of knowledge is this? They kept the feasts. And here's the amazing part, is even whenever they went astray, it was in a religious direction. And that's a warning for us. Turn to Isaiah 58. And now remember, this is in their scriptures. Isaiah 58, starting in verse 1. I'm not going to read this whole thing, but we're going to go through verse 8. Isaiah 58, 1, cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. And he's quoting him here. Why have we fasted and you not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no advantage of it? They're going astray in a religious direction. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? That's a religious bent. They were going beyond. They were zealously infusing this with their own beliefs. They were trying hard after God. But what does he say in verse 6? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness? To undo the straps of the yoke? To let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? I mean, for all of the religious and righteous activity that Israel had, you're thinking, well, you know, they're fasting, they're seeking God, they want to know his word, they're praying to him, they're demanding, Lord, see our efforts. Then whenever you read God's response, you're like, oh, yeah, they were missing a lot too. Wow, they were missing the things more important. In the economy of God, it is more important that they do, as he says here, loose the bonds of wickedness, i.e. repent. Share your bread with the hungry. So zealous for God were that they missed the bread. They missed the essential elements of what it meant to be godly. Is it easy in going astray to do it in a religious direction? And do we not all pursue God daily? I don't want any, I mean, my biggest concern is that I would run this race in vain, that I would miss the target. But even Christ did not confront the religious crowds for their laziness. He didn't confront Paul for his laziness either. He confronted him on the Damascus Road, and it wasn't because he was sitting there waiting for a bus. He was zealously going after the church. And, you know, I mean, really, out of all those going astray with zeal, Paul puts himself number one. And all those going ahead with zeal without knowledge, Paul's still number one. As we were reading last week in Acts chapter 7, we were looking at the, just for a moment, it was the stoning of Stephen. But in verse 58, it says, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. Paul, so zealous, Philippians 3 in his testimony of his own pedigree, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul was impressive. It wasn't that he fell short in any of his efforts, but it was his direction. Something needed to happen to Paul, and indeed it did. How he gets from all of those accolades to, indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What happened? Well, all of Paul's learning was not united with faith. Everything he did could also have been done whether he trusted God for his salvation. All of the righteousness he was accruing could have happened whether or not Christ died on the cross. And that's an important distinction as we turn to look at knowledge. What is this knowledge? There's one word that we read, which is knowledge. So if you're back in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, you read, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." What is that knowledge defined? Well, there's two different words. One, actually, interestingly, was in our video this morning. Of course, Charles looks at me because I'm like, there's always somebody who preaches what I'm going to preach right before I say it. I can't tell you how my study changed from just what Mark preached last week. But that's good. That's good. We read the word here, knowledge, and it is translated knowledge from the word gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S is how we would transliterate the word. Gnosis is knowledge. It is to know something. It is, but it's defined fragmentary, and it's quickly contrasted with epinosis, which we'll talk about in a minute. But gnosis is described in Scripture in three different ways. One, it's a general knowledge, your intelligence, your intellect, your comprehension. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 13:2, whenever Paul says, "If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge," it's the word gnosis. He's saying, if I understand and I am very intelligent, if I am smart, that is gnosis, and it's translated knowledge. It's also, in that same way, a little bit subjective. So it could be spoken of something that you know, that you have knowledge. So 1 Corinthians 8:1, he says, "Now concerning foods offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge," gnosis. So this is an intellect. This is a body of knowledge that I know. But it can also be spoken of as objective. And that's what the video talked about this morning. Something that could be factual. So knowledge as in science, facts, or doctrine. So 2 Corinthians 2:14, as he says, "As through," or "God through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." The picture there is we are spreading the information of God everywhere. We, by giving our testimony, are giving gnosis. We are giving out information. So putting all of these together, this is a knowledge that is learned, even experienced, but it can be self-learned or self-experienced. So while academic knowledge is, even if it's academic knowledge of God, it is defined as gnosis or knowledge. But it's not only static knowledge. For example, you may have the knowledge of how to work on a car. It's not just book knowledge, but it's something that you've done. It's a body of information, an intelligence that you have mastered. Okay? Gnosis is something that I'm giving here. Okay? I can present to you information, but I cannot give to you the epinosis, as we'll talk about. So gnosis is imperfect, it's partial, it's fragmented. This is the kind of knowledge of God that Israel had. It came to them in spoken form, or in Paul's day, it was coming in written form, and they could check off all the boxes about what they knew about God. They knew about how God acted. They knew about God's history and how he treated the nation of Israel. This is why they made the laws. They knew what they should do and how then they should act. But it was this static knowledge. And it's different from, you know, say, for example, I know you. Well, I have a knowledge about you. But if I've never actually met you and never spent time with you, I mean, the people that you really know are the people you spent time with, right? So the new guy, well, I know him. I point him out in a crowd. I avoid it, but I could. But compared to somebody that I've, you know, been here with for 8, 9 years, I know that person. It's a much different knowledge. So gnosis is more of a static knowledge that you could just get academically. But to look at epignosis, this is the other word translated knowledge, and that's the word that shows up in Romans 10, verse 2. So they had a zeal for God, but not according to this knowledge defined as epi is on top of or an intensity of. So it's intensifying gnosis. So this is a knowledge gained by firsthand experience or contact with. It is a complete interactive knowledge. Zodiades gives the definition of epignosis as this. It is more intense than gnosis because it has expressed a more thorough participation in the acquiring of the knowledge on the part of the learner. In the New Testament, it often refers to the knowledge which very powerfully influences the form of religious life, a knowledge laying claim to personal involvement. MacArthur gives a commentary as this. He says, by his own words, Paul had been a zealous member of the most zealous Jewish sect. No one understood better than he what it was to have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. The Jews had a certain degree or kind of knowledge, gnosis, an intellectual awareness of the outward demands of God's law. But they did not have the discerning spiritual knowledge, the epignosis, that comes only from a saving relationship to God. They had the kind of superficial religious knowledge that can cause pride and arrogance, but not the godly knowledge that both comes from and produces humility and holiness. So as a demonstration, right now I can share with you the gnosis of God, but I cannot share the epignosis of God with you, because that kind of knowledge of God requires your participation, not with me, but with God. I would love that I could just transfer my relationship with God to people, but I can't. I can only communicate knowledge about him. You must participate with God. There must be a knowledge that is in that personal relationship with him. And I could give this as a clear example. You've had times of devotion that you don't sense God. You say, I just read the book. Now I have to get up and go to work. You know that there wasn't a personal involvement. It was just looking at the factual information. Israel only maintained that. Paul is saying that there is a new knowledge, an intense knowledge, that what I had before was just to puff myself up. But this knowledge is a relationship. We've heard other preachers. You might have your favorite, right? But do you know them? I mean, if they came in here, you might know them by their voice. But would you know them? No, you wouldn't say you would. And that's a hint. Hint, hint. You might know them by their voice. But if they came in the room, would you know them? That was Israel's problem. Epinosis is also used in Scripture these ways. 2 Timothy 3:7, he says, they are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. So a contrast there. They're learning, but this is a knowledge, an epinosis, that you can't learn. Colossians 3:10, and we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We're not renewed by reading books. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. This knowledge is of him. It's of a person. That knowledge of that person is what grants to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There are many people who could pick up the Word of God and read it and amass a head knowledge, and that will not help them to live a life of godliness, even though they know these things. And it is possible for us to approach the Scriptures in the same way, seeking to learn and to understand, but not interact with the person of Scripture. I mean, if you wanted to influence somebody, you wouldn't just send them the information. You know, if a father wanted to influence his son, what would be the best way? Would it be to sit down and tell his son, now this is what you do and this is what you say? How far did that ever get you with your kids, right? I don't think anybody in here who had kids, I don't think you ever instructed them to do most of the things that they did. You told them, don't do that. Is telling them the most effective way? That promotes a gnosis. But to then compare that with a father who would go through the situation with the son and show him how to do it. There's a firsthand, hands-on contact knowledge that in those situations, he shows him how to live. Do you see the difference? I don't even know that I'm getting nods on that. Well, there is a difference, and you should see it. But this is where Israel had separated. They had a zeal for God, but they had separated their knowledge of God with a relationship with God. They didn't have that full discernment, the full picture of who it was. And this is why, whenever Christ showed up, they had the knowledge, that static knowledge, the gnosis. They understood what God was like in their head, but in relationship with him, they were not able to connect that, which is why they were truly perplexed that Jesus would say that they were not righteous. But the essential reason for that, Romans 10, verse 3, is that they were ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. The law, the Word of God, the Bible, was something they used to benefit themselves. These commandments were viewed in a way, we could say it today, that you read this and say, oh, this is what it says to do, so I need to do that. And miss the God who said those things. And if I were to compare these two, I think this would be a good contrast. If to evaluate ourselves, is it Israel in us or is it Christ in us? Let me set these two aside and just evaluate the two. I think this will be helpful for us. What does it sound like whenever it is Israel in us? Well, gnosis puffs up. And in my pride, I want to be kind of puffy, don't I? Right? We don't want to be without knowledge. But that's our default. But Israel in us is whenever we hear the Word of God and we participate in it. We actively do these things. We're zealous to do it. But yet it's separated from Christ. Prayer sounds something like this. Oh Lord, I have fallen short. I need to get back to reading the Bible and see where I went wrong. I need to stop going out, stop going here. I need to stay at home and read more. Plus, I need to read this book my friend gave me. Could you do all of those things, whether or not Christ died on the cross? Yeah, we could. That's called penance. We could still do our outward religion. We could still be obedient. We could still look the part, but inside we're lacking. In a little different sound on that, we could also, as we find new pieces of information, we see how that can benefit us. Right? Being nice to others helps you in life, right? In general, telling the truth, you get to be a more trustworthy person, and that's helpful, right? Politicians used to do this. Going to church helps get votes, right? Now they just want to go to every church so they get all the votes, and no church so that they go get those votes as well. But it's a form of godliness that as we read the things of God, we're looking for how I can do this so that it would benefit me, how my life would go better, how I can clean things up. If we were to return to that story of Robert from our introduction, he had a sin problem. I just need to know what the Bible says. I just need more gnosis. I just need more knowledge. How am I supposed to handle this? He wasn't too zealous about the solution. But again, we could do that whether Christ died on the cross or not. We wouldn't actually have to know God to be good stewards of our finances, of our bodies, because those are benefits to ourselves, right? I want to be a good steward of my money. Why? Well, because being in debt is not good. So why do you want to be out of debt? Well, so that I'll have more money to do what with it? To spend it on myself. Right? I mean, is that not the trap? I want to pursue God for my own means. I want to make sure that I'm prayerful in this so that God blesses my endeavors to benefit myself. We're like Israel. And this is, you know, personal. When you go through a time of reading in the devotions and you just find a list of things that you haven't been doing, a list of obedience that you've fallen short of, and you just start praying, oh Lord, I need to do this. Oh, I've fallen short here too. I'm falling short there too. I need to start doing this. I need to start doing that. That's gnosis. That's a knowledge of God in all the list of things that he said that we're supposed to do. But it's separated from the motivation of doing it because we know God. Christ in us, if gnosis puffs up, epinosis humbles us. That's what brings us down. I mean, just think of Isaiah. Whenever he had just a glimpse of God, whenever he was saying, oh Lord, I am a man of unclean lips, I picture him down on all fours gasping for air. Just a glimpse of God, just a glimpse of that relationship. Look at what it did to the apostles. As soon as their eyes were opened, and this was over catching fish, what did Peter do? There was a glimpse of that relationship. This is God who has shown up, and he's down worshiping. The question for us is really, do I want Christ more than I want to know about God? We would read the Bible and our prayers would be more like, oh Lord, I want to be like you in this way. I want to be like you. My sin is from the heart. My disobedience is from the heart. I want my worship to be from the heart. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And that's the great divide. What will deliver me? That's a knowledge that I can control. That's a righteousness that I can master. But who will deliver me is a completely different question. There's a person, a knowledge that we can't get from just going through and just reading, just studying, just learning. God is to be interacted with. we would have obedience that would be, I mean, this was the conviction. How many times have we looked at the Word of God and said, God, these obedience here, this is the means by which I would come to know you even more. Through my obedience, you will reveal yourself to me and through me. That's a much different prayer than, oh, I need to start doing this. I need to start having fellowship. I need to invite people over. I need to give to the poor. Those are all things that we can check off. But a heart that says, Lord, this is you, and I can be like you. Oh, that I would be like you. Our repentance would be casting ourselves at the feet of Christ rather than going through and seeing what we need to do in order to cut it out. Our knowledge of God would be with meditation, with prayer. You don't need to read a whole chapter of the Bible. Whenever the God of the Bible is speaking to you at one verse, your desire, your goal is to know him, and he's revealing himself to you right there, that you would want to know him and be like him. Not to check that off and say, God is like this. That's Israel. But Christ in us is different. So what about Robert? He was very zealous. Well, he at least kept showing up. But his zeal was not according to a true knowledge. See, his holiness, he desired to be holy, but it was for his own gain. He wanted the girlfriend, right? He wanted promotions at work. He wanted money. He wanted a clear conscience. And if he had to use the law of God to get it, he would use the law of God to get it. However, he could do all of those things, whether or not Christ died on the cross. He sought to establish his own righteousness. He didn't submit to God's. And that's the risk for all of us. Christianity void of the epinosis of God. That's been my concern and my pursuit in this. Even my question to my wife as we're driving here to church, the question has become, why are we going to church? Why am I doing this? Why are we praying together? Why do we read the Word? Is it so things would go better? Is it because we haven't hung out with anybody this week and y'all are the best we got? Or is it that being here and being around you and being in fellowship with you, this is the body of Christ. Amen. And that if I'm to find Christ, I find him in his Word, but I also find him in you. Amen. And that I want to be around you, you would be surprised how much you teach me the knowledge of God, because I see what he's doing in other saints. I see what it means to grow into maturity by seeing other men and saying, that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what it's pursuing. But my prayer goes to the Lord. Lord, I've seen what you've done there, and it lines up with Scripture. Make me like that. Grow me in those directions. It's much different than, well, you know, he gives 10%. I need to give 10%. And they don't go down to the bars after, you know, on Friday night, so I won't go there. And they don't do this, so I won't do this. Big difference. But that's our question. Is my pursuit of God according to knowledge? Let's pray. Lord, it is through the knowledge of what you've done that we understand salvation. But Lord, it is through a knowledge of you that we are saved. We must come to know you. And Lord, let it be in our hearts, Lord, to not have times of devotion where we whip up our own zeal and call that devotion to you. But Lord, may we wrestle with you. May we not get up and leave until we know you more. Lord, let this not be a pursuit that could be done whether or not you're our Savior or not. But Lord, let it be according to knowledge. And that knowledge, Lord, we know it will animate us. It will move us. It will motivate us. Lord, what greater knowledge could there be but to know you? You know none, so we know none. Lord, give us this maturity. Give us this thinking. Lord, grow us and sanctify us in these ways. In Christ's name we ask and pray. Amen.